Good morning, everyone. I'd like to begin with prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for the word that we have heard. Father, we pray you would open it up to us this morning to see your great purposes of salvation. And Lord, as you spoke so loudly to these sailors through the storm, and then more quietly through the word of God through Jonah, and then that secret work within of conviction and even conversion, Lord, which we see as fruits at the end of verse 16, they make sacrifice and vows. Lord, may we be encouraged as we look at this today to see your great power and salvation, your great love, and the satisfaction of your justice by your means, by the sacrifice that you have appointed. And Lord, I pray also for us this morning as a congregation, as we looked at Jonah and the hardness of his heart last week, and comes to the point of being thrown overboard and unwilling to confess, and his intransigence, his unwillingness to obey. Lord, this morning we would confess and be right with you. And as we walk in this world, dirt comes on our feet at times. The lust of the flesh, pride, greed, either in thought or in action. And Lord, we pray for clean hearts and clean hands, that we could worship you in spirit and in truth this morning through the blood of Christ being sprinkled on our conscience. Lord, this is holy ground, holy word. And Father, I thank you that you give clarity to us, and we just pray for your strength and your courage. May your strength be magnified through the weakness that, Lord, I at times know as a human being. But Lord, I depend upon your strength now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week we looked and we had Jonah part one. This week we're looking at Jonah part two. And so last week we saw the peril that both Jonah and the sailors were in, and we talked somewhat at length about Jonah, his peril, being prepared to meet God. Of course, Jonah was in peril by way of introduction, as has already been read to us. God had given him a commission to go and to preach a word of judgment to that great Gentile city of Nineveh. And what was his response? It was the opposite of obedience. He went in the opposite direction of Nineveh. He took ship to go to Tarshish on the Mediterranean Ocean, and he also took with him, of course, all of these sailors. They weren't thinking that he was taking them with him at the time, but that's what he was doing. And so then we see God, in his righteous anger, hurling a great storm at that ship. And Jonah is confronted with this, and he's asleep in the boat. And this great storm causes us to realize that both Jonah and the sailors are in peril. And that brought up the theme and the title for this morning's message, Prepare to Meet Your God. Prepare to meet your God. There's a great wind hurled by the Lord in his sovereign anger, which is fair and just. Jonah has disobeyed. And in the midst of that great wind, there is a ship that is sustained by the Lord, a grave ship. You heard, it's like a graveyard ship. Death is very near. That ship is threatening to break up. You can just hear it, like this building creaking and cracking in the wind and threatening to go down. And I took the text from Amos 4, 12 through 13 last week. I'm not going to turn there this morning, but the prophet Amos was speaking about northern Israel. They were rebelling against God's word. They were in deep sin. They were acting and living in unregenerate ways, turning to false gods. And God warns them, they need to be ready to meet him. Prepare to meet your God. And he is described as the one who is sovereign over his creation, over the wind, the sea, and over the people of Israel, and over all mankind. Prepare to meet your God. The God who knows the very thoughts of every person, every thought we've ever thought. Are you ready, sailors, for his courtroom? Are you ready? Life is brief. Remember reading in James 4:14, the apostle, or the servant of God, James, the half-brother of Jesus, I should say, speaking to the people of God, writing to the people of God to be ready to do all their, live all of their lives in light of eternity. And he uses a metaphor in that passage, which is really applicable not only to Christians, but to all mankind. It says that life is but a vapor, it appeareth for a little while and vanishes away. And what we do with that little vapor is very important. We should be preparing to meet our God. We should be hearing his word and seeking to come under it and live a life of obedience and following Christ. And the sailors, at the point we're going to find them in the storm, they are turning to other gods. They're not doing this. But life is like a vapor. It speaks of the brevity of life, how short life is. At any moment, man can be called before God's court to a fair and holy and just judge. And is he ready? This is the great question that men should be asking. That is, as I read through Jonah from beginning to end, again and again, I think, you know, as we preach the gospel, there's a need to warn people of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the one who is sovereign over us, the one who created us, the one who is holy and just, and the one to whom we must give an account. And that life is brief. And so easily, life is frittered away. Some years ago, when I was a little boy, I remember taking an extension cord, and nobody was home at the time, for some reason. Well, not necessarily a wise thing in regards to me, but I was alone, home alone. And I took this extension cord and I put a little bit of tin foil in the end, in the positive and negative part of the receptacle. Yeah, I've seen, no, you shouldn't have done that. You're right. But I thought, what will happen if I do this? And so it took me a few tries. I'd plug it in and it didn't quite work. So I'd do it again. I thought, will it glow like a little heater? What's going to happen here? And I finally plug it in and it functions, and there's a puff of smoke, and then there's nothing. And I unplug it quickly. My heart's racing. What have I done? And I run over to the end of the extension cord, and that material is completely disintegrated and gone. And I couldn't, that flash was so brief, so quick, and it was gone. And what a comparison to this life, so precious, but so quickly gone. Prepare, be ready to meet your God. Life is precious gift of grace, and it's so easy to be distracted by the things of this world and not be ready to meet the Lord. These sailors were not ready to meet the Lord as the ship was imperiled. And I think as the Lord is sovereign over this world, and I was thinking about this world as kind of like a ship, and God's sovereign breath, righteous judge, holy, blowing on the earth, and men and women being drawn before his court. This is so relevant. People need to be ready. Prepare to meet your God. And of course, we looked at Jonah last night, the disobedient prophet. Was he ready to meet his God? What was he doing when he heard the word of God? He refused to hear. He disobeyed and he went the other way. God sends a storm. Jonah, are you listening? He's sleeping. And then finally, we see last week, as we concluded, the sailors rebuking Jonah as he speaks to them of his word, and they say, what have you done? And rather than taking that moment to say, what have I done? And falling before God and his mercy and confessing, getting his heart right with God, confessing his sin, forsaking it, turning to God to obey with joy, to go and speak to Nineveh, instead of fleeing to Tarshish, he wants to flee through death. He's not ready to meet his God. What a somber meeting that would have been. But God has other plans for him. We're not going to look at that today, the end of chapter 1, and as well as in verse 17. That's kind of a bit of an introduction and looking through a little bit what we looked at last week. We'll touch on a little bit of last week because the story and the peril of Jonah and the peril of the sailors is intertwined, but we wouldn't take a lot of time with Jonah here this morning. I want to look at the sailors' response to their peril. There comes this storm, and there's a sense in them, it seems, that there's something about this storm that causes them to realize that heaven is involved. They're going to call a prayer meeting, first thing they do. And it seems like there's a dim awakening and an awareness of the anger of God. And their spiritual response, they call a prayer meeting. normally that would be a wonderful thing to do, but it's a powerless prayer meeting. It's powerless. Why? Who are they calling on? What's the object of their prayer? All their gods. It says, each one cried out to his God. Were the sailors ready to meet the one who knew their very thoughts? Were they? Not at this point. The one who has declared himself in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, who declared to Israel and through Israel to every nation, every people that would listen, you will have no other gods before me. Why? Because God is Lord and Creator. In the glory of this incredible creation and the pinnacle of glory, man made in his image yet fallen, you can't give what belongs to God alone to anyone else. It's theft. That's what it is. It's theft. Not only that, we learn as we see the discovery and discover in Scripture that God alone is God. There are no other gods. In fact, what are the gods of man? And I pray you'd bear with me a little in this. This is something we may not have thought of before. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses is given a word of prophecy about what Israel would do in its latter days. And we certainly see this in Amos's word against northern Israel. A backsliding, a turning away from God, and a turning to other gods. In their prosperity, northern Israel, rather than turning in thanksgiving to God for what he had given, would turn to other gods, would want to go in their own way so as to live according to the dictates of their own heart, so as to walk in sin. Can you say, hello, Canada? In verse 16, it says, of that latter time when Israel would come into the land, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. Abominations would include human sacrifice in order to satisfy their desires, to go their own way. They sacrificed, it says, to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. What are the gods? They are a human construct empowered by Satan. Is that a hard thing to hear? In the New Testament, what does it say? The Apostle Paul is writing about people who would say they were sent by Christ but were false teachers. They would have some of the truth mixed with damning lies, creating a religion of works as opposed to a religion of grace and faith in Christ alone as our Savior, which is the good news. We'll get to that later. Just wait. Wait for it. And the Apostle Paul informs his people to know this, that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Why does he do that? To confuse the truth, to keep men blinded in sin and keep them from Christ. And this can be a hard thing to hear. I think of some of my family who are worshipers of Buddha, a different form of Buddhism, their own form of Buddhism. And I've seen them bow to ancestors and pray. And I've seen in my family that when sin happens between the members in the family, it's as though they try to put a carpet up and hide it underneath, but the bitterness stays. For there is no atoning sacrifice to be right with God and right with one another. Wouldn't you just give anything that they would be saved from this lie? I don't say these things in wrath. Prepare to meet your God. Hearts so hard, we need to pray for our loved ones, for the people around us. Lord, help us to be bold. Break their pride in their own way. That's what it is. And then the predominant religion of our present culture, scientific atheism. Now, I'm not talking about the scientific method where we observe the creation and we draw conclusions and we give glory to God. I love that science. Do you? I love it. But that which is purported to be science, looking in the distant past where no one can observe and saying that man is a random chance, came about by a random chance, To say that the highest form of order in all the universe is man, glory to man in the highest, that's an abomination to God. It's giving to another what belongs to God alone. It is theft and robbery, and it leaves man blinded and going to hell. Proverbs 14, 1, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's the height and definition of folly. It's spiritual suicide. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, to make an excuse. Why? Why is this done? They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. It's a construct to allow abominable deeds. There is none who does good. That's now the truth. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Except God acts to save, none will seek him. Kind of the opposite of the seeker-sensitive movement. Man is dead in his trespasses and sins, and he needs to hear the word of God. Even as the storm of God's anger blows, can God wake up the nation? Can God wake up these sailors? That gives us some hope, because these sailors at this point are so lost. And we may say, well, this is so insensitive, you know, to say these things. But I have a doctor. I do have a doctor, actually. He's quite the opposite of this. He's pretty abrupt. But if I have a doctor who diagnoses me with a terminal disease, but it's operable, but he says, if I tell him about this, it might hurt his sensitivities. Therefore, I'm just going to keep it to myself. What would you say? Was that kind to me? That would be insensitive. And the right way, there is a right way to share the truth with men. In fact, I think it's worth looking just for a moment at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Again, the Apostle Paul is speaking to Timothy, encouraging him to rightly teach, rightly divide God's word, and to deal, in this text, dealing with those who are false teachers, those who are teaching things that will lead them to destruction, and the people they're teaching. Verse 23, it says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Men and women, Timothy specifically, but men and women. Two things here about the attitude when dealing with evil. Do you notice it? What is the attitude? Kindness and patience. And this is not necessarily the attitude that we would have when someone's vigorously attacking us, right? The first thing you might not pull out of your toolbox is kindness and patience. But with that kind of attitude, that would make someone attacking think, why are they like this? Well, you know, but that's the attitude with which to correct. Must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach patiently enduring evil. So the attitude, kindness and patience, and then the action is to teach, to teach, to teach, to teach the truth, patiently and kindly. And then the hope is follows here, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The hope is that they could escape the snare of the devil. So attitude, action, and the hope. Teach, teach, teach the truth faithfully. And so as we speak of the gods of the sailors, that they are human constructs that take and steal from God what rightfully belongs to him, the thanksgiving and the praise that is rightfully his for our very breath, and seek to give it to another. These gods are human constructs who were empowered by Satan. Those are strong words, aren't they? And so we temper that with kindness and patience and teaching. And I think of my own family again. Well, let's go back to the sailors who are in great peril. As they pray to their gods, what does the storm do? Ultimately, it increases in ferocity. And not only their spiritual response, they call a prayer meeting, but their practical response, they lighten the ship, and we feel pity for them because no amount of spiritual works or practical works can thwart the will of God. And so we go a little further here. As we look at the sailors, we see their fear as the storm comes in verse 5. And then we see in verse 6 something else, a non-man-centered theology. We see the captain coming. So in verse 5, there's fear. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." You notice the captain, what he says to Jonah, pray to your God. He hasn't yet been introduced to Jonah's God. He's going to be as the one true God, the sovereign God of the universe. Pray to your God, and perhaps he will give a thought to us that we do not perish. And the word perhaps is important. It shows here that the captain is not presuming on Jonah's God. This is not a man-centered theology, but a God-centered theology. You see, perhaps he may give a thought to us that we do not perish, but perhaps he will not. Perhaps we will live, perhaps we will not, but ultimately God is God. And there is a sense here in which God is just, even though we don't know who he is. And we don't exactly know what's going on here. That's important. It seems to me there's something working in this man's heart to come to that place where he doesn't presume that God owes him something. Because we know from biblical scripture, the man is without excuse. The creation testifies to the attributes of God, and man is without excuse. And there will be a perfect justice. And so this is the first thing that we go to. This man doesn't say, perhaps, you know, God owes us something, but rather, perhaps he will give a thought to us that we do not perish, but then also perhaps not. There's a trusting here in the sovereignty of God, it seems to me. And so Jonah arises, and they find out that Jonah is responsible in his disobedience initially for this great storm. And Jonah speaks to them God's word. He says, "I'm a Hebrew," and this would speak to the sailors of the history of Jonah's people. Now, they had done business in Joppa, which is a port city very close to the nation of Israel. How much they knew about the history of Israel, we don't know, but it would appear that they probably knew something. "I'm a Hebrew. I'm a son, one of the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are the people that God with a strong hand brought out of Egypt and saved and continues to work in and through. I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. I'm in a redemptive relationship with the one true God. Believing his justice is fair and trusting in his promises, coming into a relationship of knowledge, as it says in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, coming into a relationship in holiness, in redemption, and in the knowledge of God. I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, the real one, the one who created all people, the one who knows man's very thought. I'm a follower. I'm in a redemptive relationship with the God of heaven who made the sea and the land." Usually it's the land and the sea. It's reversed this time. The sailors have a deep concern right now about the sea, as you can imagine. And Jonah speaks this word to them. Their response is fear, not just fear like with a storm, but now an exceeding fear. And this is an amazing thing. When a people who call on their own way, their own gods, first of all, they begin to realize that God is sovereign over them and has right to judge them. And then secondly, when they come to the place where they hear God's word and they're filled with fear, this is not a negative thing. For God is sovereign, has right to judge. It's a very positive thing that when they hear God's word, they're exceedingly afraid. Not at the storm, at the word that was spoken. Why? Because they're taking it seriously and God is convicting their hearts. This is like evangelism here, helping us to see. We do not need to be afraid to declare who God is, as he empowers and enables us to do so. Can we say, I'm of the family of Abraham through faith. I fear the Lord. I'm in a redemptive relationship with him. Who is the Lord, the self-existent one? I am that I am, the one who created all of this, but who is above it. The creation did not create him. He is the creator, the self-existent eternal one. And can we say that he is the God of heaven, the one who made the sea, the land, and you and me, the one to whom we must give an account? What a simple gospel presentation. And they're exceedingly afraid because they're under the fear of God with this storm, and now they've heard the word of God and they're even more afraid. That's not a negative thing, because God is working secretly in their hearts. And then Jonah, they ask, what shall we do in verse 11 through 13? And Jonah gives his last word to them. He accepts some responsibility for what is happening, and he says, you need to throw me overboard. And as Jonah, as God's prophet, he speaks a true word to them. And their response, and I just draw a little comparison between Jonah's response to the peril and the and imperiling the sailors, and the sailors' response when they realize Jonah's life is in peril. Jonah slept without a thought for saving the sailors from peril. He's insensate. He doesn't even know what's going on. So, of course, he's not thinking about the sailors who are terrified by this storm. But then we see the sailors rowing hard to save Jonah from his peril. These ones who call on the wrong God are more concerned for God's man than God's man is concerned for them. Isn't this kind of backwards? Doesn't this make you think? The great one working here is the Lord, working even through this disobedient prophet. What shall we do? And they row hard. They try by human effort to save Jonah, but it's no use. They're powerless to save Jonah or themselves. And in the spiritual realm, man cannot save himself from God's anger, righteous anger, for the unfavorable record of our debts. It can't be done. No amount of good works. All our works are as filthy rags, like a bloody garment. If we come before God and say, look at all my good works, it's just like a filthy, rotten garment. Who would come before a king in a filthy, bloody garment? It's filthy rags. And that's another unpalatable truth to our pride that I know I need to hear. The sailors have heard, your gods can't save you. Your way can't save you. And so the sailors, unable to save Jonah and themselves, they go from verse 5 with a powerless prayer meeting to verse 14, a powerful prayer meeting. The sailors call a prayer meeting. And this time it's powerful. Why? Because the object of their faith is no longer the gods. They've turned from the gods. They've turned to the one true God that has been declared to them by Jonah. And what did they pray? That's significant. They pleaded with the Lord. And let's just turn, verse 14. Therefore they called out, and three times, just so you don't miss it, the name for the covenant relationship that speaks to the covenant relationship of God with his people as Savior. In Exodus 3, the great I am, the self-existent one, it's given three times here. They use that name three times, not just once. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. A couple of things here in their plea. First of all, let us not perish for this man's life. We don't want to shed innocent blood. Now, is Jonah completely innocent here? He's disobedient. But they know that he's God's man and in a redemptive relationship with God. They don't want to just throw him overboard. They've already tried to row hard to save him. Do their motives matter that they care about Jonah, do you think? This one that's gotten them in so much trouble? Does it matter, their motives? Though a disobedient prophet, he is nonetheless God's prophet. You know, we look in the New Testament and we see a great crowd gathered around Christ and his crucifixion. And the crowd says, let his blood be on our heads. Did their motives matter? Would God's wrath be appeased? Turning away from God's servant? Would it matter that these sailors, instead of hating Jonah, showed evidence of caring for him and loving the God whom he served? Would it matter their motives? What on earth has happened? I don't know about you, but my natural self, I'd be like, let's get him over quick. Poof, gone. Problem solved. What has happened in their hearts as they experienced the storm, as they heard God's word, and now as they cry out, not to their gods, but to the Lord? And then, perhaps most powerfully of all, we see their confidence and comfort in God's rule. They say, Lord, O Lord, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. In effect, we have lost our cargo. We may yet lose our lives. We are at your disposal and await your response, which is good, whether we live or die. That's a trust in eternity, not in now. Is that our trust too? We trust your rule. Oh God, help us in this. You have done as it pleased you. Is that how we view the Lord in our own personal lives? There's probably some really hard things that have happened in our lives that we can't explain. And trust your rule. I don't understand it all. And then in verse 15, we see the sailors' action and God's response. They obey. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging, from anger to perfect peace. From anger to perfect peace. And we had mentioned last week, Jonah is a dim picture of propitiation, that one dies so that others may live. And of course, he is disobedient, but Christ, the perfect servant, fully God and fully man, that though everyone has, we have all, like sheep, gone astray, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's Isaiah 53. And Christ, if Jonah pictures this, it is ultimately Christ who causes there to be peace between God and man. But you know, as we look at the sailors, as we see the sea go from a raging storm, we don't know how high the waves were, but the ship was threatening to break up. Three or two times the wind is increased, and that ship would be creaking and cracking. And suddenly you go from these huge waves to instantaneous stop. Now, what is that? Death? Life? That's a miracle. Raging sea, peace and calm. And what are the sailors' response? This is most interesting. You know, we wonder, are they really saved? Have they converted, turned from their gods, truly turned to the one true God? And you know, from the human perspective, we look, by their fruits you will know them. Are there any fruits here? You know, now they have safety. They've called on the Lord, but now they have safety. They've obeyed the word of Jonah. They've thrown Jonah overboard. God has given them peace. They tried to save Jonah. They couldn't. Please don't put to us to our account his innocent blood. What could they have said? The moment there was peace, what could they do? The moment there was peace, they could have said, "Arr, let's go back to Joppa. We'll never set foot in the sea again. We'll go back to our gods. We'll go to the alehouse. We'll go to the flesh pots of Joppa. We'll get some rest first. I think they're probably tired." Is that what they say? Is that what they do? If there hadn't been a change of heart, that's probably what they would have done. But it says now this is the greatest fear they've had yet, and it's the fear that they have as the sea is absolutely at peace. They exceedingly, with a great fear, fear the Lord. Speaking of redemptive relationship. And what do they do? They do what Hebrews would do in a true redemptive relationship. They would offer sacrifice and make vows. I'm yours now. I will follow you in obedience. And we don't know exactly what the sacrifice was. And I think of the sacrifice myself, it would be so appropriate. We don't know just when they would have made the sacrifice, if it was on the ship, or we don't know all the details. It simply says that they made a sacrifice. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. And I think of the Hebrew sacrifices in the Old Testament authorized by God. I think of the Passover, when the people of Israel were called out of Egypt in the last plague. The death angel comes, judgment on Pharaoh, who is a type or a picture of Satan, who will not let God's people go. And God says, they're going. I'm going to free them. And when that death angel is about to come, God tells Moses to advise the people, and each family would need to do this by faith, take a lamb, which is a young, either a sheep or a goat, without blemish, and to take that lamb and to kill it. To picture God's anger at sin, God's wrath, passing over that family who believed God's word, sacrifice that lamb as a substitute for them, the sinner, and that wrath would fall on the substitute, on the lamb. We know this. Picturing atonement for sin, authorized by God, which would ultimately picture in the New Testament, when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I remember some years ago studying this in Bible school, the Old Testament pictures, the New Testament reality, that Christ is of a lamb without spot or blemish, that he's morally perfect, he is God become flesh, and he becomes our substitute, the just for the unjust, that we might be brought near to God. And studying this and not really thinking much about the price, that God was strong enough to do this, to die on a cross and to rise again, and he is a living Savior. And I remember coming home from Bible school, and I was home alone, and you know from before that's a dangerous thing. Nobody was home. It was around winter time. And I remember not finding anyone home. I thought, well, I'll go out to the barns, and I'll look at the animals. They'll keep me company. Just wanted to see them. And my parents at that time were keeping some sheep, and I had forgotten that there was a ewe who was about to give birth. And I came, and there were two little ewe lambs, or two little lambs, I should say. I was the first one to lay eyes on them. They were so beautiful, so sweet, without blemish. And they looked at me, meh, making little bleating sounds. What a pretty little wolf. You know, they didn't know what I was. They were curious. And I'm looking at them. And I thought about the Old Testament sacrifice of the knife being run under their throats. And their blood going. And what have they done? They're innocent. And the horror of death, the death penalty. And it going on to Christ, the Lamb of God, without spot and blemish. He gave himself for us. Now, if you are here this morning and you fear the Lord, you're in a redemptive relationship with him. Walk, and he's sanctifying you. We walk, and we confess, we forsake our sin. We grow in sanctification. We grow in holiness and likeness of Christ and his character. And by God's grace, obey and then joyfully worship, considering what was given to purchase our redemption. God did not spare his own son. Willingly, freely gave him. There is no other atonement. Do you believe that this morning? He alone is your atonement for sin. Do you know that for sure, dear ones? And maybe here this morning, you're not in a redemptive relationship with the Lord, and you're not ready yet to face God's courtroom. And like the sailors, this morning it's been impressed upon you, there's a time coming when God's wind will blow, and you will be brought before his court to give an account to the one who knows our very thoughts. I would implore, turn from your own way, knowing God is holy, and turn to Christ, the Lamb of God, who is Savior and Lord. That we make vows, I will follow you, Lord, by your grace. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, for your great redemptive work, convicting, converting, hearing the word of God, knowing that you alone have made atonement for sin through the sinless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And that in his infinite and eternal person, he paid the infinite debt for our sin and quenched the wrath of God in our behalf. What good news this is. And Lord, how good to come to a place of exceedingly fearing you and just also exceedingly worshiping you and understanding what you have done. I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has heard these things and needs to turn to Christ, that they would do so as Savior and Lord, the one who gave himself, the just for the unjust. And Lord, it is a humbling thing to admit that our works and our ways cannot save us, but only the merit that you lived a perfect life, and that perfect life could be put to our account and our sinful life put on Christ. May we go free and live for you. We thank you for the hope of the gospel. We worship you, Lord, at the cost that you lavished upon your people. In Jesus' name, amen.